What does the Bible teach about the spiritual condition of fallen man? The tea in Tulip on this slice of fresh bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread, Fresh Bread Podcast 85. Fresh Bread, we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world, and on today's podcast, we're going to talk about Donald Trump, and I'm just kidding, I was fooling you. We're done with that, we're going to move on, to theology and doctrine. I'm Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon. Did I fool you, Pastor Brandon?
No. I'm just joking.
I thought maybe I could fool you that we're still going to do politics, but we're actually going to talk, we're going to tiptoe through the tulips. That's going to date me because that's an old song from the 60s by Tiny Tim, and Tiny Tim's going to date me too, but not literally, but well, we're going to go into some theology. John Calvin, we talk about John Calvin, Calvinism. That's really a bad word in a lot of conservative Christian circles. Some people really hate Calvinism. I didn't even understand what it meant. I know there's Arminianism, there's Calvinism. That's all I know. These are two different views on, do we choose God? Does God choose us? Anyway, that's a long introduction to talk about Tulip. There is the Tulip of Calvinism, but we're going to find out, is that really Calvinism, or is it given a bad name? Would election be better? Election or predestination, would that be a better way of putting it? So, as we jump in here, Pastor Brandon, explain the Tulip. What is the Tulip?
Well, it's interesting because I have told people when they ask whether or not, you know, what kind of where our church stands, I've told people that I try not to use labels like, mm-hmm. you know, we're Calvinist or we're Reformed or we're, you know, we, you know, the doctrines of grace or Tulip or, you know, the solas. I do think, it's not that I don't think that those are helpful, because they are helpful. They're helpful in helping us understand what we do, what we believe, specifically with salvation. You know, Tulip helps us understand, you know, what we believe with salvation. So I think it's helpful for us to talk through them and talk through the 5 points of Calvinism is what, you know, Tulip stands for, the acronym. And so I think it's important for us to talk through them and understand them. And that's why we're doing this. You know, I laughed and quipped last time that we're going to not talk about the election. We're going to talk about election.
Yeah.
And so that's what I think what we want to do is really walk through them slowly and try to understand them and why that we say that they are biblical. But I don't want to lose sight that what I'm trying to get at is that I don't want to lose sight of the fact that the foundation of these points is biblical. Like that we find them. The reason why we're Calvinist in our soteriology, the reason why we're Calvinist is not because we, you know, think that Calvin was right. It's because we think Calvin was biblical, right? It's not, yeah. You know, we're not arguing that we're not arguing this because we were Calvinist because we believe Calvin is the right, is what we, who we need to follow. We just believe Calvin was biblical. And so therefore we should be able to go to Scripture and derive these from Scripture, like to be able to understand them from Scripture. And that's what we want to do is show that each of these has their basis in Scripture. Now, you know, the history of the Tulip is understanding that these were really the 5 doctrines that were at the core of, you know, this controversy. There was a group that led a movement against Orthodox Reformed theology. They were called the Remonstrants. They were called that because they were protesting against certain doctrines within their own theological heritage. These were basically 5 doctrines that were at the core of the controversy. And so, as a result of this debate, these 5 core theological issues became known in subsequent generations as what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. And they used this popular acronym TULIP to remember them. So it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so it's a way to sum those up, and so to remember them. You know, it's really you know, it's interesting because, you know, we don't want to, you know, make the mistake to understand the essence of Reformed theology simply in light of these five doctrines, but they do help us understand. They do help us understand, you know, the what basically what we believe about salvation and what we believe the Bible teaches about salvation. So I think it's important then for us to consider them and to talk through each one of them, starting with total depravity and why we believe in total depravity.
Is the opposite of that then the Arminian view of the Calvinism? When we look at the tulip, right, the second one is the
unconditional election. Yes.
So the Arminian side came along. That was almost about the same time, right?
Yes.
They would say the opposite, that man has a say in his salvation as well.
Yes.
And I don't see... Would you say that most people who become believers, like the first part of your walk with the Lord, you are kind of an Arminian to begin with, but then once you start reading scripture, you see the election, you see predestination, you see that much more clearly as you walk down this road. And when you think about the tulip, those, you know, the first letter of each of those five to help us understand it, it makes more sense that way. Like you said, it's a way of looking at salvation.
Yeah, I mean, I think what we have, this was a response to a man named Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius, so we know, was a Dutch pastor and theologian. His theology is best known for its counter-arguments against the theology of John Calvin. And so, you know, there's this conflict between the two. And, you know, the Arminius had one side and Calvin had the other side. And so, yes, they are to a certain degree, they were opposites of one another. And if you boil it down to, basically it comes down to whether or not man has something to do with his own salvation. You know, Arminius would stand more in the camp of basically the man makes his own decision, whereas Calvin would be more in the sovereignty of God and salvation on that side of things. And so these points definitely help us understand those two viewpoints.
So as the British would say, it gives us a sticky wicket because we believe that we are dead in our sin, completely dead.
Yes.
We're like Lazarus.
Yes.
When Christ called him out of the tomb. But is there a moment of spark of the Holy Spirit that wakens us sinners to the realization that we are sinners and that we have a choice to either accept that or not accept that?
Yeah, I mean, basically what you're saying is that Calvinists would say that there is original sin, right? That everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And that sin, some people would call it, instead of total depravity, which is the first letter of the TULIP acronym, total depravity, some people would say that could be we could call that total inability. Mm-hmm. And so you mentioned it, that man is dead in their sins and trespasses, and therefore he can't make a decision. Like he's the only thing that he can do is walk according to the course of this world. He is dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot make a decision for Christ. And so that's what we mean when we say total depravity or total inability, is that he can't. And so the difference would be that, you know, the Arminian side would be that I can make a decision, that I do make a decision. And so there's more what we would say free will. Like I have the free will to decide, you know, the gospel is presented to me, and I have the ability to say yes or no to it. The Calvinist would say that unless God actually does work in the heart of the man by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Understanding that it's even the faith is a gift of God, that you can't conjure up enough faith to believe that God is the one who changes the heart. That would be the Calvinist view.
Yes, and I agree with that, because it's almost like if you put it, let's say, let's use another analogy, they say it's like a drowning, like God, like Christ is like the lifeguard, and we're in the water, we're over our head, we're drowning, we cry out to him, save me, and he comes and saves us. But actually what we believe as Calvinists in total depravity is we are already drowned, we are already dead, and Christ lifts us out. Would that be a better way of looking at it?
Yeah, I mean, yes, we are dead at the bottom of the pond.
Yeah.
There's no life in our body in that sense. I mean, obviously, those who are unbeliever are living in the sense of they definitely have a soul and they're living, but that there's a death that has occurred that has separated them from the giver of life, from the creator, and there's nothing that person can do there's nothing that person can do to bridge that gap. It's interesting because what did God say would happen to Adam in the day that he sinned?
His eyes would be open, he would know good and evil, and then he would have died.
Well, he said he would surely die.
Yeah.
Right? He said, now...
Surely is a better word.
Yeah, I mean, if we look at Genesis 2, I mean, I want to be biblical in our understanding. If you look at Genesis 2, he says, yeah, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 17. And it's important because he actually says, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, the question is, did Adam die on the day that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Physically, no.
Physically, no. Spiritually, he did, because God said that he would. And that is the spiritual death that we all have, that when we come into this world, when we're born, when we're conceived, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it takes God who enlivens us, who gives us life so that we could have faith in him. He's the one who gives us that gift and the ability to even have faith.
So is that the big difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, is that they see there's still a little bit of spark of being able to discern that, whereas Calvinists, we would see that we are completely not able to see that until we are endowed by the Holy Spirit to see that.
Well, I think, you know, we have to see that there's a relationship between Arminianism to Pelagianism, which is the belief that man in his natural state is able to freely choose good over evil and have a sinless life without help from God. That's what Pelagianism is. It denies the work of Christ on the cross. It denies original sin. Arminius' teachings are compared to Pelagianism because of his emphasis on man's free will. He said that man could struggle against sin before being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and had the power of free will to either refuse or accept regeneration. And so they put the onus on man. And what Calvinists would say is, no, that's not true. That the Bible's teaching is that natural man is actually dead in his trespasses and sins, and we can do nothing to be saved without that spiritual intervention of God. That man's main issue is that he can't make that decision. Like, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And so, again, that's why a lot of people would say, instead of total depravity, it should be total inability, because he doesn't have the ability to. Now, the other problem with that, with total depravity as the scripture, is that man isn't as sinful as he could be. Like, he could be, he's not as sinful as he, I mean, he's not, man is not, does not act upon evil in a total way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so that's the problem. One of the problems with total depravity is that man actually does have some restraint. There's never been a man who, you could say, you know, who was it in the Old Testament in Genesis? Who?
Lamech.
Remember Lamech? Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so, you know, what I think what we get from that is that Lamech was a man who was given completely over to his sin and was a very, was probably one of the most, if not the most ruthless man ever to live. And so what I'm getting at is that, but there, even still, could he have been worse? I mean, could he have been utterly evil? Yes. It's interesting because I'm preparing my sermon for this Sunday and I'm using John Wayne Gacy and Ted Bundy as an example of evil. Both of them were men that walked around and looked normal. Like they looked like they were normal people. And so, and how does that even happen? Like Ted Bundy was a nice guy. And John Wayne Gacy, by all accounts, even though he was creepy, he was the creepy killer clown, but he was by all accounts a pretty nice guy. Yet he was killing these people and burying them in his basement. And so there is some level of restraint with people in terms of how they act out evil. But we have to recognize that the Bible teaches that man is evil. We talked about it a lot. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Jesus even said in Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give and Father in heaven give? And so the point is that man is not as he doesn't act out is evil. It's not total evil. And so that's why there is probably a misnomer that way with total depravity. And that's why it's more important to focus on the total inability to save himself, that he has no ability to say yes or no to God.
Yeah, that makes sense. It actually fits it better.
Yes.
But the total depravity, the total inability. Would you say that would mankind's fit that definition better of total depravity before the flood?
Yes, I would say that's the reason I brought up Lamech. Yeah. Is because I think that he was unrestrained. And so I think that, because it says at the very end that the sin of man was basically overwhelming the earth. I mean, every thought and intention of their heart was only evil continually. And so we had come to the point where at that, before the flood, that sin was almost unrestrained. The only one who wasn't affected to that level was Noah and his family. And so, yes, I would say that's the closest we've ever come to, unrestrained sin.
So when we look at what mankind before the flood, there were no laws, really. There was only what God had told them, about Cain and now you just talk about Lamech. Is that when we looked at after the flood, the Noahic covenant, God does say, okay, here's some laws now.
Yeah, some people would say the Noahic covenant was the beginning of human government.
Yeah,
and so that human government, according to Romans 13, is to bear the sword to restrain man's evil. And so we didn't have that God didn't institute that until He instituted the death penalty in Genesis 9, the end of Genesis 8, Genesis 9, and so with the Noahic covenant. So man's sin was basically unrestrained by, outside by government even before the flood. And then you didn't have the law come in until after that with Moses.
Yeah, because you can even bring in the Nephilim and all the evilness that was going on there. But if you looked at a scale from 1 to 100, before the flood, man was at, 98? And then after the flood, and you talk about the Noahic covenant, I think we can only maybe get to maybe 80, or will it get even worse than that? Like, because there is a restrainer right now.
Yeah. I mean, I think that we're going to see situations because Jesus talked about that in the end, it'll be like the times of Noah,
we'll go back into the 90s.
Yeah. I do think that we're going to see more and more as time goes on, that we're going to see more and more. We're going to move more and more in that direction. Now, there's going to be, I think there's going to be ups and downs. I think that, I think that I'm hoping that right now we have kind of a stay of execution for the next 4 years with Trump and, what he's doing and some of the laws that he's changing and some of the stuff that's being repealed, like the DEI stuff and even restraining abortion and the transsexual stuff that he's going to put a stop to, especially with children. I'm hoping that he'll carry out those promises and that ultimately we'll see restraint. But that's what I'm saying is I don't think it's going to be a smooth curve up. I think there's going to be, we're going to go up in depravity, and we'll, something will happen, and God will give us a reprieve. And that's what we've seen. I remember when George W. Bush was elected. I remember people saying, we get a little bit, that's a reprieve. I remember people being, you know, Christians being relieved that he was elected, similar to where we are today with Trump. You know, there's a relief that we've elected a man who is going to at least have some level of protecting Christians and Christian morality, even though he's not, you know, he's not the greatest in many ways. But the point is that there is still a restraint, and we still see that.
Yeah, I was very thankful that Al Gore didn't become president. As we move into that, though, as we move into that total depravity, there is, so that what that means is there is nobody, none of us are looking for Christ and salvation.
Yeah, none of us are looking for a relationship with God. Like, it's not, like, we can't, and we are enslaved to our sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's interesting that, you know, R.C. Sproul, instead of total depravity or total inability, he calls it radical corruption. Radical corruption, where, you know, that we're radically infected, if you will, by our sin. So, you know, yeah, we can't make that decision we can't make a decision for the Lord because we're enslaved to our sin. And as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, remember he talks in Ephesians 1, he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. And so I want to just really focus on that word redemption. Redemption means to buy back, right? So it's something, here's how I would say it. I've said it in sermons when I preach through Ephesians 1, that we are, before Christ, we are enslaved by sin. And you could say that that when Christ buys us back, he's buying us back from the slave market. Like, you know, they would sell slaves in the market, mm-hmm. and this was during Paul's day, but also we saw that in American, or early on in America, where they would have these slave markets. And so Christ, by his blood, has bought us from this slave market of sin. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. You know, that has to occur before that's what happens. It's predestined. I mean, he says earlier just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, and he does this by redeeming us, by buying us back by his blood. And so if he doesn't do that, then we can't make the choice for him. I mean, we need to be bought back. We need to be made adopted as sons. We need to be made new. We're new creations now.
Is that why Jesus uses in the disciples' prayer, forgive us our debt?
No,
our
debtors? I think that the focus there is more on after that, like that he's speaking to.
They're already believers?
Yeah, we're already believers. So we're not talking, I think that's why there's some confusion in that, because this is how we live as believers, that we're those who are confessing and asking for forgiveness of our debts as a general rule, as believers.
Okay. So our debt is paid.
Yes.
As far as the slave market.
Yes. Our debt has been fully paid.
Okay.
Yes.
So could you say it's more like, as we look at when Jesus was starting his ministry and he was going around and he was calling Matthew and John, the men that followed him, mm-hmm. he called them. They didn't follow him. They didn't say, hey, I like you. I want to follow you. He actually called them, each one of them. Is that kind of how we are?
Well, yeah. I mean, that's exactly in terms of how he calls us. Like, he already knows who we are. He's the one who has placed his love on us. We're kind of dripping a little bit over into unconditional election.
That's right. We got to stay with the
but depravity. Well, but that actually is a point, that they're so related. Like, you know, you hear people say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist,
in seminary,
4.5-point Calvinist or whatever. Yeah. And I would argue that it's hard to be a 4-point Calvinist and be consistent. And now I do think that you know, I do, there is one, limited atonement. We'll get to it in one of the future podcasts. That's the one that's probably the most difficult for people.
Yeah.
If they're going to trip over one of them, it's going to be that one. But it's interesting because total depravity and election go together, right? Yeah. And we're dripping a little bit over into election, but I think that's a natural step, because if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we can't choose him, then he has to choose us. And so that's where, you know, that's why it's important to, if you're going to have that total depravity piece, that total inability, that utter, not the, but the fact that we are corrupted radically, if you're going to have that idea, then ultimately there has to be something that changes us. And that's where the unconditional election comes in.
Is it sort of like, have you ever heard R.C. Sproul make the statement that he believed that Arminians are not saved? He made that statement, and it struck a chord with me, because I'm like, you know, in a way, I think he's right. Do you think that it's partly the, like, when you look at the Catholic Church and you look at the Mormons, that are not truly Christian institutions, what they have done is they have, because of total depravity, they have kind of added Christ, like a Christ-like substance to their lives, but they're not really understanding their sin and how, this is kind of a weird question.
No, it's a great question. It's actually a great question. So I used to say that every unbeliever is Arminian, because every unbeliever believes that they can make they're making a choice, that, you know, whether they're rejecting or whether they have they have said, yes, I want to follow Christ, whether one of the two, every unbeliever is. Now, are there believers who are Arminian? I think if you take it to its fullest extent, it ultimately becomes salvation by works.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem.
Attempting, yeah.
Because I, you know, Christ, Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as the result of works. And so if I can make that decision for God, if I have the ability to make that decision for God, how is that not a work?
That's, I mean,
it becomes a work.
Yeah.
It's work salvation. And so that's why, you know, you bring up Catholics. Well, I mean, Catholics, they would have to follow more the Arminian side of things. But anyone who believes that like Mormons would be a good example. Anyone who believes that they're doing something in order to be saved would have more the Arminian point of view or the Pelagian point of view, that I can freely choose, that I can do something, I can make a decision, which ultimately is a work, and it ultimately becomes work salvation, and work salvation is not true salvation.
Even when you look at, I'm not picking on Pentecostals, but even when you look at some of these, I'm talking about false teachers like Stephen Furtick and, you know, Rick Warren and these guys, they all say that same thing. Would you please make a decision for Christ? Would you make a decision for Christ? And we talk about this, the sinner's prayer. That's a whole nother ball game where, you know, just say this prayer and you're saved. And remember, Billy Graham had the altar calls. Altar calls are one of those things too, where you're getting up and going down, you're making a decision to follow Christ.
Yes.
Are you making that decision, or is the Holy Spirit doing that in you?
And the Holy Spirit is doing it in you. If you make a decision, I mean, I don't doubt from a human point of view that we actually have to make a decision. But what I would say is that,
when do we make that decision?
You make the decision after,
right?
You know, that, well, number one, after God has elected you. I mean, God elected you before the foundation of the world, and you make that decision after with the Holy Spirit working already in your heart, like He's already preparing you and giving you the gift of faith. I mean, so if that doesn't happen, then it doesn't happen. And so it's interesting, because Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that He has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so again, it's the same, it's, you know, going back to Ephesians 1:7, the idea that He rescued us from the authority of darkness. He bought us back from the slave market of sin, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. He does that. And it's not like our decision triggers that. He's the one who is doing 100% of it. And it's interesting, because I've often said that people will argue against this and say, again, we kind of getting into unconditional election, and we can dig into that deeper next time. But people would argue against this understanding, and they would, you know, argue and say, well, I made this decision. But when you look at the biblical characters, like, you know, like Abraham, who made the decision? Who made the decision?
God did.
Yeah. But yeah, Abraham was minding his own business.
Yes.
He wasn't, and God is the one that came to him.
Yeah.
Right? What about David? Yes. What about Moses? Moses was high up in the Egyptian court. What about Moses?
Yeah.
So
God chose him too.
God chose him. I mean, and not only in Moses' life, but we see how he lined all these things up so that it would happen, right? He's the one who's, you know, the babies were being killed, or the babies, they were wanting the two midwives to kill the babies. And so they, you know, they went and the midwives disobeyed, but ultimately that the whole story was all there, and God had already chosen Moses for the task before the foundation of the world. You can clearly see that. And you clearly see it in his life. You see it with Abraham. You see it with David. What was David doing when he was made king?
He was being a shepherd.
Yeah, he was tending the sheep. You know, and they went through the brothers, all the brothers, and David was the last one and yes. The least likely one. And guess what? God chose David. What about Paul? Mm-hmm. What was Paul doing? Paul was actually going to persecute Christians when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so Paul didn't ask for it. So you see this in every biblical character's life. You see an element of election and how God uses them. But then people want to turn around and say, but that, you know, that's not how it works. That, you know, people actually choose God. No, they don't. They don't. They won't, because they are totally unable to. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that is the doctrine of total depravity.
Is part of the reason that we can't see that is because we are born thinking that we are good? Like, when you try to tell somebody, are you a sinner? And they say, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad. I'm not that bad. Mm. I may have stolen a pack of gum. I may have, you know, looked at a woman with lust maybe a couple of times in my life. But really, I'm a good person. But then when you start walking them through, like, the Ten Commandments, they start to really see that, well, yeah, okay, no one can live up to that. But that's the point of the Ten Commandments. But how important is it that we must see that we are completely dead in our sin?
Well, you know, it's interesting. It's critical. I mean, and the only way that's going to happen is the Lord reveals it to us. I mean, that's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The poor in spirit are the ones who come to see their sinfulness before a holy God. Those who mourn are the ones who are mourning over their own sin. They're mourning over how bad their sin is. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness because God has put that hunger and thirst for righteousness in their heart. I mean, it's important. It's critical. And it's interesting because you talk about works versus grace. You know, it starts from the very beginning because, you know, you have Cain and Abel. What happened between Cain and Abel? Obviously, Cain killed Abel, but what happened before that? You know, if you remember, it was Cain and Abel brought their offerings and God rejected Cain's offering. Well, why did God reject Cain's offering? Well, I would argue it's because he was depending on his own works. Like I think he was trying to replant the garden. I've told you that before. I think he was thinking that he was the redeemer. I think he was thinking he was the one promised and he was going to return them back to the garden. And I think that's why it's so important to understand that when he brought his offering, it was the offering of the fruit of the ground. And I think that's why God rejected it, because he was trying to work his way back to the garden. He was trying to work his way back to favor with God. Whereas Abel's offering was what?
Best animals. The firstborn, that he had.
Yeah. The firstborn of his flock. Where did Abel get that?
I was just going to ask you, did both of them understand what God is asking them about sacrifice?
Well, I think that Abel and Cain and Abel both, I think, knew from their parents what had happened in the garden, and they knew that God had sacrificed animals to cover their, to use it for skins to cover their nakedness, and that is a metaphor for covering their sins, their shame, and I think that that is why the sacrifice of the animals, the blood sacrifice, is why he, that's why he accepted the blood sacrifice, because it pointed to the need for the sacrifice of blood to cover the, to cover the sins, which the writer of Hebrews talks about. And I think that's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted, because it was a sacrifice like what God had done in the garden. And so Abel's was not because it was his own works. He was, it was his own work that he was bringing to God before him. And so that's the difference. And so that's why it's so important that we don't fall into the trap of thinking it's our work that's going to find favor with God. Even making a decision for God is still works. It's a work salvation, because it's something that I did instead of what God did.
So as we look at total depravity, there are some people that do believe it's 50-50, right? We're 50% evil, 50% good when we're born. Mm. And again, when we look at the Mormon church and the Catholic church, those people are more drawn to those churches because they don't have the total depravity, right? It's it like you said, if we do enough good works, we earn our way to a certain point. Even the Catholic church has purgatory with, even if you don't do enough, you still can go to the holding room and your family can do enough good works to get you in there.
Yes.
So it's not recognizing that is where you would have to doubt their salvation, because if they can't see it.
Yeah, I mean, it's man-centered.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's man-centered in what we're doing, whether it's the Catholics, and you know, they would say they have a different definition of grace. We can get in there at some into that at some point. They have a different definition of grace. It's kind of grace plus works,
yeah,
idea, that if it's still the idea, if I do enough works that I'm gonna find grace. And you know, so for sure the Mormons are in that position, you know, where it's more of a works based salvation. And yes, I think your question is, I think it's self-centeredness, but I think it's the pride of man. I think it's the pride of saying, yeah, I did something. I have something to do with this. I made a decision. I did this thing. I'm good enough in this way, and God showed favor toward me. And so I do think it's the pride of man, and I think that's why it's so popular, because it appeals to the pride.
Isn't that all false religions, where it's man trying to reach up to God?
Yeah,
and absolutely. Christianity is God reaching down to man.
Yes. Yeah, and it's interesting. I do think that there's pride there. I think that it's a pride of, but I think it's also logic. Like, we logically think, you know, like if I go to work on a job, what am I trying to do? Well, I want to do my job, but why am I trying to do my job? Well, because my motive might be because I want to impress my boss. You know, that's logical. Mm-hmm. I want to impress my boss because he's going to show favor on me, and he's going to give me more money, or he's going to give me a better assignment, or he's going to give me a better position. You know, that's my motive. Generally, that's the motive of men. And I think it's the same thing with salvation, that we just sort of take that same mentality and put it over on salvation, that I'm going to do something to find favor with the big boss. And, you know, I'm trying to just tick over so that I can have more good than bad. And instead of seeing, you know, that instead of understanding that we are all totally unable, that God is the one who chooses. And, you know, you ask yourself, why? Why does that happen? Why are all men on equal footing when it comes to their sin and their total depravity, if you will, or their radical corruption? It's logical. Why are we? The question is that why are we all on the same footing? Like, why are we all evil and totally? Why is that important? And why is it important to say that we can't work our way to heaven? Well, you know, people would say, I mean, the question is if there was any works. If works had anything to do with it, where's the line? Hmm. Well, that's what everybody wants to know, right? Where's the line? How many good works do I need to do to make sure I'm over the line in a positive way? You know, that I'm going to find favor with God. Nobody knows. Well, ultimately, that's why the gospel is so important, to understand that we have no ability, that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That I am on the same footing outside of Christ as Hitler is, or as Stalin is, or as, any of those evil people who have done atrocious things. I'm no different. John Wayne Gacy or Ted Bundy. I'm no different. There is no line that I can that we can get to that I'm better than them. And the reason is because God gets all the glory for salvation, that everyone is condemned and no one has an excuse. There is no one who has an excuse. And so it doesn't matter who you are. You have to recognize that you have no excuse before God. You know, no matter whether you're John Wayne Gacy or Ted Bundy or Hitler or Mao or whoever you are, it doesn't matter. Or the little grandmother who hasn't turned to Christ, but, you know, is just minding her own business walking down the street, she's still a sinner who has sinned against a holy God. And so that sounds harsh. I realize that sounds harsh, but it's not harsh in the sense that he freely offers grace. You know, that he freely offers grace to those who will turn to him. And so, you know, that, but then it gets into election again, but they're so connected that, you know, almost have to get into election as you talk about this.
Yeah, I have so many questions on election too, but so are we sinners because we sin, or are we sin because we're sinners?
We sin because we are sinners. And it's kind of, you know, the whole thing last week in the sermon, I said that God is not good because he does good things. He does good things because he's good. It's the same thing, you know, with us. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's important because there isn't a point where we start innocent and then we sin and then we become sinners. So, you know, a baby, as an example, when they're born, isn't innocent. They are sinners. They're a sinner when, you know, from conception, and they're not born innocent and then become sinners once they sin. That's not true of them.
So how did we get to this point where most of the humanity, I guess we all believe it before we're saved, is that we are really born good. We're born good. It's our environment. It's our upbringing that causes us.
You're asking why have we gotten to the point where?
Yeah, because from Adam, right, and then moving forward, mankind understood the sin continuing, the sin line.
Mm-hmm.
Every person born from Adam has a sin nature.
Okay.
That's why we have the virgin birth at Christmas, because that's why it's such an amazing thing. Because mm-hmm. I would assume that man would know that, but then all of a sudden we have this. I believe man is good. We're really, we're all born. You hear that all the time. You hear it on, especially from liberals and the Democratic side. We're all born good. It's our environment that corrupts us.
Sure. I think it's always been there. I mean, I think that's just
way back.
Yeah, I think that's okay. Man-made, logical. That's what that's what I was saying earlier. Even that was the issue with Cain, is that he didn't realize his depravity. He didn't realize how deeply rooted his depravity was. He thought he was basically good and was trying to do something good. I think he really did think that he was trying to do, you know, it was self-sufficient, it was prideful, but I think in his mind, I think he really did think that giving him the fruit of the ground was, as an offering, was a good thing. But God rejected it. And I think that's why he got upset, you know, when he got upset and ultimately killed Abel, his brother, is because he thought that he was doing good. He thought that he was right. I think it's just something that it's not something that's a new phenomena. It's actually something that's very old and, you know, ancient, and is in the heart of man to think that they're good when ultimately they're not.
You think it's like Satan again does this
yes
to mankind, that
yes,
hey, don't listen to what.
Yeah, don't listen to God.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's a deception, absolutely.
So as we end this, how important is it? Is that why that's first, the first tulip? That's the vital part of understanding our salvation.
Well, I think they all work together.
Yeah, they're right? Like a chain, right?
Yeah, all work together. They're all connected. They all depend upon each other. I think it's a good place to start, because if you think about the gospel, you know, starting the gospel with the fact that there is a holy God, and that we're separated from him. That's the beginning of the gospel, is understanding that God is holy, God is set apart from sin, and yet we are separated from him because of our sin. So yeah, I think it's a good starting point is to understand. I think it's a starting point that we even see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. Poor in spirit are those who've come to understand their sin and their sin against the holy God, and they've come to mourn over their sin. So yes, I think it's a good starting point in understanding salvation.
I kind of like what you said. I kind of like
total inability.
I think that's a good way to phrase it as well.
Yeah.
But we come along and we want to like hold hands with the Lord and say, yeah, we have a little enough good in us to be able to make that decision and to live.
Yeah.
And it causes a lot of confusion.
Yep.
I think in people's salvation.
Sure. Sure. So going back to you and what you said about R.C. Sproul and saying that they couldn't be believers, I think if you take it to its ultimate end and you actually believe that you made a decision and that it was your own decision, that God had nothing to do with it, you freely chose God of your own volition, it's definitely a huge misunderstanding of salvation. And if you take it to its ultimate end, yeah, I would probably agree with R.C. Sproul that if they really believe that, then they're no different than Mormons or those who have a works-based salvation.
Yeah, and we'll, like you said, this is only the first tee, so we have a ways to go yet.
Yeah, we have four more to go.
It's interesting because this is a fascinating walking through salvation and how God works. I just think it's fascinating. I never understood it for a long time as I was a young Christian, and then I struggled with it like Calvinism. I don't understand it. I just heard a lot about it, and then kind of was anti-Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And then as I grew and grew and grew, the more you read scripture, you see the word election, you see the word predestination.
Yeah. Yeah, I do think, I mean, I think it's biblical. I personally don't use labels a lot, but if I were to be labeled, and if you label me, I would certainly say I'm Calvinist and, you know, believe the doctrines of grace, the solas as well, which we can do at some point. We'll do the solas as well.
Is there five of them?
Yes.
Interesting how there's five of them.
Yeah.
Yeah, it'll be good. Well, hopefully you tune in next time. We're going to do
the unconditional election.
Unconditional election. And that's where we can get into, are we robots? Are we just simply pawns in God's hand? You know, all these questions can come up. So it'll be good.
Yep. Is it good like a lollipop?
I was going to say, it's a lot like a Tootsie Pop, right?
Oh, yeah.
By the question, like you just said.
How many licks does it take?
How many licks? Yeah, the world will never know. It's a lot like that.
Yeah.
I was going to say, remember what George Washington said, too, about all these theological things. He said, be true to your teeth and they won't be false to you.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.